This context that we're in is a context in the first paragraph, which runs through verse 11, dealing with the witness to the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the context of that witness, Paul has mentioned particularly the witness of the apostles. And in the 9th and 10th verse, he has one of those little personal statements that he injects occasionally in his letters. And this reads this way: "For I am the least of the apostles." We have the comparative and then we have the superlative. He uses the superlative adjective, superlative degree of an adjective. You know, we have good, better, best, right? Good is an adjective, better is a comparative adjective, best is a superlative adjective. So when he says the word least, he is using a superlative adjective relative to himself. I am the least of the apostles. Would somebody give me the comparative degrees of least in English? What are the comparative degrees of the adjective least? Less, less, or least? Less, lesser. Okay. Less. There's Jean. She has this down. She must have studied for this lesson. Or she simply is one who remembered her English. Least, right? I never could remember these. I always say it's least, leaster, and leastest. This is one of the problems with trying to teach kids English, see? It has too many exceptions to the rule. Okay, so that shoots down my theory that this should be translated leastest then, anyhow. It is a superlative degree of less. Very good. He is not self-effacing here. He has a reason for saying this. He said, I am the least of the apostles. I am not even meet, or it's not even partly appropriate to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. In other words, as one born out of due time, which he mentioned in verse 8, he feels that he's sort of a anachronistic in this thing of the apostles, because all of the apostles were contemporaneous students with the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul is way out here, see? And so he is one born out of due time. In terms of his regeneration, this born here would be regeneration. And he was an enemy of the assembly at Jerusalem. And so he sees himself as one that could hardly even properly be called an apostle. But he is, though. So. Now, in verse 10, then, he gets back to the basis of his apostleship. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's a statement that all of us could say. That's in terms of anything good in our lives. And his grace was bestowed upon, and his grace that was bestowed upon me was not bestowed upon me in vain, is the idea. Now there are two words for vanity in the Greek. There are two words translated vain in the New Testament. Or they're translated vain. And these two words have a distinction to them. The first one is kenos. This is the one that's used here. K-E-N-O-S. Kenos. Kenos means empty or lacking. Empty. Or lacking. The idea here would be like the philosophy of some man. Here is a Maharaji Ji, who happens to be now in trouble with his mother. I read last week she's kicking him out as the as the one who is God incarnate. If you listen to that philosophy, it's vain or lacking. And the stress here is on quality. And the stress is on the lack of quality, perhaps we should say. It's empty. Okay? Now, this is the word that's used here in 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul says, "His grace was not was bestowed upon me was not in vain. It wasn't lacking. It wasn't empty. It was full of meaning." The other word in the New Testament for that's translated vain is the word metaios. Metaios. It's a very, very interesting word and a very key word with its cognates. This means lack of result. Lack of result or ineffective. Ineffective. In other words, it can't, the information or the thought processes that are metaios means they cannot produce the effect that one claims that they will produce. So the stress then here is the lack of ineffectiveness. Lack of effectiveness. For instance, if you look at Ephesians 4, it talks about the believer not walking like the Gentiles, verse 17. There's a little different word that's used here, but it's a derivative of metaios. It's metaiotes. At least I think that's what it is. I wrote it down in my old Bible, but I don't have it written in this one. I've got a new old Scofield. That's because it's my crutch. I know where everything is in it. Yeah, Matthiotes is the source of this. 4:17. He's warning the believers, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles." Don't conduct your life as other Gentiles conduct theirs in the vanity of their mind. And that word vanity is Matthiotes. You were to look it up, this is what you'd find. See, it's a derivative of this other. Now, what does it mean that they walk in the vanity of their mind? Does it mean that their mind is empty? That it doesn't have anything in it? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that what it has in it will not bring to fruition what it says it will bring. That the thoughts that the unsaved Gentiles incorporated into their mentality would not bring to pass what they thought it would bring to pass, see? Their thoughts were ineffective. Okay? Okay, now this word, kenos, is used in 1 Corinthians 15:10, and metaios is going to be used down in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14 relative to some resurrection thoughts. We'll look at it when we get there. But Paul is saying, the grace of God was not empty. It was not lacking. And it never is, of course. It never is. It will bring to pass. It has quality, and then it will bring to pass what it says it will. So he says, verse 10, "I am what I am by the grace of God, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, was not ineffective, was not lacking or empty, but I labored more abundantly than all of them." Now he's making a comparison of his activity when he talks about labor. He's saying there were none of the apostles that labored like I labored. And the idea there has the extent of his efforts. It is Paul that travels all over here. See, all the apostles are down here, and at one occasion they get up here to Antioch. Peter does, anyhow, that we know about. But Paul just travels all over here and all over here and all over Greece and all over Rome and all over the world. So he's sort of making a comparison. He says, "But I really labored more than they did." But then he thinks through and says, "No, it wasn't really me, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." In other words, in God's grace plan, this was what God had planned for Paul. And what God had planned for the rest of the apostles was just a little bit different than what God had planned for Paul. So he throws it all back again. You see, the grace that was bestowed upon him has to do with his calling as an apostle, all the implications of salvation. And then the grace of God which was with him was the grace of God that pursued him through phase two. Okay? Now, there's lots of application in these two verses, of course. Whatever God has gifted you for by his grace, he will provide added grace for the function of that. See? Here's the idea in this passage. Here is phase one of Christianity, the cross, and we have certain grace bestowed upon us. Now, that grace bestowed includes salvation by grace, the ministries of the Holy Spirit by grace, and these include all indwelling, regeneration, baptizing, sealing, and so on, and they include also gifting. And all of that happens at this point in salvation. Now, the grace that was with Paul, all this is applicable to us, has to do with phase two, or function. This is grace for function. And you have a mention of this in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7 and 8, where he says, yeah, that's what he says there. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And if you translate that literally, Christ there is genitive of possession. But unto us, every one of us is given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Whatever the measure of Christ's gift is to you, so is the measure of his grace for the function of the gift. Ephesians 4, verse 7 speaks of functioning with whatever gift God the Holy Spirit gave you at the point of saving faith. So that's what Paul's talking about here. He says, it really wasn't me that was laboring, it was the grace of God that was with me that was laboring. So that everything you see in our Christian experience goes back, see, it'll revert back to grace. And when we understand this thing fully and wholly and totally like God wants us to, then our attitude goes back to praise the grace of God. See? And that's what Paul's attitude is here. And this is, again, one of those personal notes. You might mark in your Bibles, if you mark your Bible, by, I mentioned this in the Timothy passage, but by the ninth verse, 1 Corinthians 15:9, where he says, I'm least of the apostles. Or leastest of the apostles. He makes a statement in Ephesians 3:8. I'm least of all the saints. And then he makes a statement in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Chief of sinners. And the word chief there meant a foremost one. This 15:9 passage was written about 56 A.D. This least of all the saints was written approximately 61 or 2 A.D. We'll put 61 down, plus or minus a year. And the first Timothy passage was written around 64, 65 A.D. And these sort of reflect the continuum of attitude of the Apostle Paul in his spiritual experience. See? He was always deeply indebted in his own mentality to the grace of God which made him what he was. Okay, are there any questions on that passage or what I've said so far? Okay, now in verse 11, he gets back to the topic. Therefore, whether it were I or they, meaning whether it's me or the apostles, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, please note the we and the you there. The we there is the 12 plus Paul. Okay? Very, very clear in that passage. Now, what was it they preached? They preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the work of God in Christ on the cross relative to their sins. This is what he explained in verses 3 and 4 of the chapter. So he says, whether it were I or they, whether it was me or the apostles, so we both are continuing preaching or proclaiming, and so you preach. In other words, verse 11 says, we all preach the same gospel. We all proclaim or preach the same gospel. Now that's important to the contextual line of thought. Included in this preaching of the gospel was the death and the burial and the bodily resurrection of Christ. And we did it, meaning apostles plus Paul. And that was their message. And they believed the message. The word preach there is a present verb. Calls attention to the fact they kept on preaching it. The word believe there is an aorist again. Calls attention to the fact that they had received this for their salvation. Okay. Move on to verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he has been risen from the dead. Okay. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of, literally, of dead ones? If there be no resurrection then, verse 14, if Christ be not risen then, verse 16, if the dead rise not then, if Christ be not raised then, see, verse 19, if in this life we only have hope in Christ then. So it's very obvious if you read that paragraph, even if you read it hurriedly, he's showing some of the implications of the resurrection of Christ, or he does it in a negative vein. He shows what the implications are if he isn't raised from the dead. See? He approaches it from a negative standpoint. And the reason that he approaches it from a negative standpoint is the fact that some were saying that Christ was not risen from the dead. So what you're going to have in verses 12 through 19 is some of the some personal theological implications of the resurrection. Now I have seven done. I have seven down, but this resurrection, this is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you always want to remember that we're talking about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, by way of introduction, we use verse 12. The intro is verse 12. How say some among you that Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead? And the idea is this, some are saying, there is no resurrection. There is no resurrection at all. This verb, are saying, is the verb legousin, which is a present active indicative verb. In other words, they keep on saying this. Present active verb. This present tense calls attention to the durativeness of the action. Durative action. The active voice, they were actually saying it. I left out two words that I shouldn't have left out, I guess, because they're important words. The King James translates them among. How say some in you is the literal Is that correct? It seems, yes. Some in you, among you, is okay, despite the 2,000, whatever they are, translations of in as in. This is in you. Now that's important, because you see, if an unbeliever is saying there is no resurrection, that's one thing. But if somebody who is professing Christianity says there is no resurrection, that's entirely another thing, you see. And it's the idea is very clear here that these people were in identity with this fellowship at Corinth, and they kept on saying it. Now, apparently, I would assume that those who were saying this were not teachers in the fellowship, because whenever a teacher says this, the Apostle Paul clobbers them. I mean, he'll name the guy, and he'll pinpoint the thing. But he doesn't name these people, he uses the indefinite pronoun, some. So apparently it was just some of the believers that had sort of started this thing up, saying, well, I don't believe there's any resurrection from the dead, and I don't see how you could believe that, and this type of thing, and they began to spread this this doctrine. So I don't think it was teachers. But it was somebody who was professing or carrying the name Christian. Now, we have that same thing today. We just, if a stranger approaches me about Christianity and he begins to talk about Christianity, my first approach to that person is always, now let's make sure we're talking about the same thing, okay? How do you define Christianity? What is a Christian from your perspective or your point of view? I'll always use that approach with a stranger, because the word Christian and the word Christianity means absolutely nothing in our age that we live in today. You just don't know what the person means by the use of the term. For instance, two of the leading theologians, one now dead, the other one still alive, both deny the resurrection from the dead. Rudolf Bultmann, who is perhaps the most famous theologian on the continent of Europe, says this: Christ's death and resurrection was a result of cosmic occurrences. It is not an incident that took place once upon a time in the past. In other words, he says, it is not an historical fact that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. The other man, Karl Barth, who is a neo-Orthodox person, and whenever you talk to a neo-Orthodox person, you don't know what they're talking about, because they'll use the same terminology you do. They'll talk about redemption, they'll talk about regeneration, they'll talk about being born again. Some Baptists have really been sucked in on this one, I'll tell you. They get people come forward and say, have you been born again? Yeah, I've been born again. And what they're talking about is a neo-Orthodox concept of the new birth. Karl Barth, who was a leader of neo-Orthodoxy, and he wrote a book not too early in his career. I guess he's about 40, wrote a book. And 30 years later, he wrote another book. Somebody came at him and they said, hey, what you said in this book contradicts what you said in this book. Well, he says, it really doesn't. He says, I don't understand what I wrote in that book. And if you read this book down here, it's pretty hard to understand what he's saying there, too, if you're honest. But he says this, Karl Barth said, an historical fact which involves a resurrection from the dead is utterly inconceivable. And both of these men are heralded in Christian circles as Orthodox Christians. Ridiculous. In other words, we still have this same phenomena going on today. So one of the reasons for Paul writing this chapter, you see, is the fact that this was going on. There were other reasons that he wrote it, but this becomes a basic stimulus to write the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And that chapter is dealing with this concept of resurrection, see? Because some people were saying there is no resurrection at all. For those of you who missed the first session, this chapter is not so much dealing with the resurrection of Jesus Christ as it is dealing with the resurrection of believers. That's the theme of the chapter. But in order to establish the resurrection of believers, Paul must establish the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the first paragraph lays the foundation for the rest of the chapter. Now he's already established the resurrection of Jesus Christ by the time you get to verse 12. See? And so he says in this chapter, if Christ be preached that he rose again from the dead. And the idea here is Christ is being preached, is being proclaimed. As one having been raised from the dead. That's important when the way he says it. This statement, having been raised, is a perfect passive indicative verb. Perfect tense is calling attention to the permanent abiding results of the action. And this is the verb that he will use persistently. He is raised with permanent abiding results. By the way, that's one good way to catch weasels. Weasels like Rudolf Bultmann. You ask them, where is the literal body of Jesus Christ right now? Where is it? Where is he? He has been raised according to apostolic testimony. Passive voice here means someone else did it. The subject was acted upon. Here he was raised by God. The indicative mode is the mode of reality. It calls attention to the reality of the fact of the action. It is a reality. It is a historical reality. It is a historical fact that Jesus Christ has been raised. Now, it does it. See, you could. Let's say this is the area of death. Here's this statement over here. Let's say this is the area of death. Well, you could be raised from the dead in this sense. You could be close to death and then be raised from it. You were saved from the house. The house was on fire, and you were saved from the fire in that house. You were ready to go in the door, and somebody grabbed your collar and pulled you back. You were going to go in and save the dog. Didn't matter about your wife in there, but you wanted that dog real bad. Well, somebody could say he was saved from the fire. Now, he really wasn't in the fire, but he was saved from it. That would be a paw. That would be from. But you can never say the way it's always expressed of Jesus Christ, you were saved, ek. This means out from within. Out from within. And this is the preposition that's always translated from relative to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He didn't approach death or get close to death. He went right into the realm of death. He was in it. He was dead. And he was resurrected out from within death. Okay, we could translate this dead ones. He didn't swoon or pass out. He actually entered into death. And this is what's being preached. Now, if we preach that and you believed it, how can people say there is no then resurrection relative to other persons? Christ has been raised. This has abiding results. We preach it. If one person is raised up from the dead, how then can certain people among you teach that it's impossible for other persons to be raised up from the dead? Now, it looks like at Corinth that they were succumbing in their carnality, that they were succumbing to pagan influence upon them. Many of the pagan peoples believed in a life after death, but none of them believed in an actual physical bodily resurrection from the dead. They considered the physical body to be evil, and the gods would not be contaminated with the physical body. And so it looks like Corinthians had been come under the influence and accepted it, that there would be no resurrection. At least some of them. Okay. Now, if you're going to say that Christ is raised, and Paul is saying that's what we said, why then a certain logic pursues. So he goes on from there. Verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of dead ones, then is Christ not risen, because he was a dead one. See? And now then the results of that. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. And here we have the word Matthios. Okay, so we have actually what follows are seven. I think I have seven of these negative results. Seven negative results if Christ is not risen. Okay, the first one is found in verse 14. If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. Let me look at that word for preaching there. Excuse me a minute. Interesting. That's what I was wondering. Oh, boy. Excuse me while I do my homework. I'm trying to look at the footnote. There it is. Okay. It's not the preaching that's in vain. It's the thing preached. It's not the act of preaching. This is ta kerugma, just like it is in 1 Corinthians 1. Yeah. It is awful early. Blame it on that. 21, where he says, It pleased God by the foolishness of the thing preached. Ha kerugma is, see this neuter article? This is T-O-K-E-R-U-G-M-A. This is the thing preached. And the word for vain is the word matthios, which means ineffective. Empty in the sense of ineffectiveness. And I spelled ineffective, I remember the first time, with an A, and it should be an E. Affect is a noun, where effect is a verb and has a verbal idea to it. This means it cannot effect, it cannot bring to pass what it says it's going to bring to pass. Stresses on the incapability of the information and of the fact of the thing to accomplish what it says it's going to accomplish. So our preaching is empty, in vain. Okay? This means without result. Okay, and the thing that they were preaching is that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. And if he's not, then whatever else we're preaching about Jesus Christ is ineffective. See? This is the thing preached is the person of Christ, the essence of Christ. Secondly, the work of Christ. At Calvary, this is all that surrounds the cross. And thirdly, the results of the work. Now it just won't accomplish what we said it would accomplish if Christ isn't risen from the dead. Okay? Let's go on. Denial of the resurrection then means that we have an empty message, which is one of the big problems of 20th century preaching. I'm talking about liberals now. That's just one of the problems. Two. Your faith is also in vain. Your faith is in vain. Does he use the same word for vain? No, he used the word kene. This is from kenos. It's kin A, but I'll give you the form that's... You know, if you're using a lexicon and you look up an adjective, the way you distinguish an adjective from a noun in a lexicon, this is part of Thursday night's class, but I'll probably forget to give it to them. Kenos, kin A. Kenah. These are endings. This is masculine. This is a feminine, and this is neuter. Remember, adjectives have to agree with the nouns that they modify in person, number, and gender. So a feminine noun has to take a feminine adjective. So you have to have these feminine endings for these adjectives. So when you look in a lexicon, you'll find the word kinos, but you won't find the word kine, unless you look in an analytical lexicon. The way you distinguish between a noun and an adjective in a lexicon is that a noun, like the word anthropos, has a comma, and then it has a hyphen, and it has the genitive ending, and then it has a comma, and then it has an article. And you know by this article that this is a noun and not an adjective. See? Glad you came. So, this is kinos. The form you'll see there is kine, because kine has to agree with faith, which is feminine. But the form you'd find in a lexicon is kinos. And kinos, we said, means empty or lacking, has no quality. Empty, vain. Why? Because a faith is only secure as the object in which your faith is in. See, the value of faith is the object. It isn't that faith is so strong, it's that the object of the faith has to be strong, right? You have an anchor on a boat. You're in a storm. You're being tossed. Somebody says, throw the anchor over. Well, the anchor has a weak link. You throw the anchor over and it busts off. It's the object of your faith that has the strength and the security to it. And the object of our faith is this death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if this isn't true, then none of this that we're preaching is true, and hence our faith is empty, vain. Okay? Ipso facto, deny the resurrection and you deny the efficacy of his death. Hence, everything's kaput. Okay, in other words, your faith is voided. Or a void. How's that? So that's the second result of denying the resurrection. Thirdly, these are all personal and theological by nature. The third is a consequence. Verse 15. Yea, if Christ is not risen from the dead, we are found false witnesses of God. Okay, now, the expression of this in Greek is much more accurate. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, or we are testifying to something that God said to happen, and we're doing it falsely, because we have testified according to God that he raised up Christ. See? So the third result is that we are false witnesses. Now let me show you that. Because we have testified of God, we have testified of God. Now this of God is kata, preposition kata, plus theo, to theo. K-A-T-A-T-O-U-T-H-E-O-U. I don't know why King James would translate that of. There are no variants. Kata means according to God. In other words, he's saying, according to God, he raised him up from the dead. Whom he raised not up, if it so be that the dead rise not. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then God could not have raised him up, and then we are lying about what God said. So we are false witnesses, verse 15. Okay, we're saying God said something that he did not do. By the way, Will you note that the resurrection, somewhere write yourself a note. You don't have to write yourself. Write in your mentality. That the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ was an integral part of all apostolic preaching. I don't care where it was or when it was. If you go to the book of Acts and you look at the messages in Acts, in almost every message in Acts, you're going to find a reference to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and an explanation of it to the hearers by those who preach. Everywhere in that book. And the Apostle Paul in the 15th chapter here is reaffirming that fact. This is an integral part of apostolic preaching. Now, I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again because I think you need to face this, particularly in the day in which we live. I have never heard a better explanation of what the early church believed than I heard in H.I. 501 in the University of Colorado. H.O. 501 was the history of history, or the history of historiography, actually. The history of writing history. And we studied what the Greeks, the Greek historians. We studied the Roman historians. We studied the early Christian historians. We studied the medieval historians. We studied the historians since the Reformation, and we study what modern historians write about history. And the explanation of what the early Christians believed was just absolutely accurate. And the professor, and I don't remember who the professor was, but he was saying that in the early church, those people actually believed that God himself came to earth in the form of man by being born of a virgin. One who had not known previous sexual relationships with human beings, but who conceived of the Son of God by means of the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. And that person that was born was actually God in human flesh, and his name was Jesus Christ. And that in the course of that person's life, and in the plan of God, he went to the cross, and he died for the sins of mankind, and that proof that this was God's plan was that God raised him on the third day. And this person said categorically, emphatically, this was what they believed in the early church. And this is what is recorded in the history of the early church. Perfect, accurate explanation, adequate explanation of the gospel. That is what they believe. That is what you believe if you're a Christian. And if you don't believe that, you're not a Christian. Period. See? Okay, so Paul is saying, if somebody says that there isn't any physical resurrection of the dead, then it's impossible that Jesus Christ be raised. Okay. Now he uses the other word for faith. See, and this is the reason for the repetition. Fourth result of this is, verse 17. If the dead rise not, verse 16, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. And now instead of kenos, we have metaios. M-A-T-A-I-O-S, which means ineffective, lacking in results. Okay, he follows that with the fifth negative aspect, you are yet in your sins. Now I'm going to ask you a loaded question, so don't answer it. This perhaps is the most serious consequence if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead. I'm going to ask you a lead question. This is a loaded question. If did the atoning work of Jesus Christ, was it complete on the cross, or did it take the resurrection to complete the atonement or the satisfaction? Was propitiation complete here? Was it complete there? Was justification complete there? See, all the works of all the results of the sacrifice of Christ? Or did it take the or was it complete over here? If it was complete here, why did Jesus say it was finished? Why didn't he wait till he was over here to say it's finished? Did he say it was finished here because he knew God would raise him from the dead and he just was including that in the package deal? Or did he really mean it's finished here? Well, if you just read this passage, it would look like it wasn't finished till it was over here. I think this is wrong. I think what Paul is saying, that we would have never known it. It could never have been demonstrated. This could never have been demonstrated apart from this. The real work of Jesus Christ was actually finished and complete at the cross. Now, you have a similar statement to that that you miss in the King James, or you have a substantiating statement to what I'm trying to say in the fourth chapter of Romans and verse 25. So under this point we're going to put Romans, and we're going to do this relative to the question that we've raised on the blackboard. And you'll notice it says in the King James that he was delivered for our offenses. Okay, excuse me just a minute. Now, he was delivered for our offenses. And what you have here is an expression like you have dia, preposition for, plus the accusative case over here. Whenever you have that construction, then dia should be translated not for, but because of. He was delivered up to death because of our offenses. Now notice the last statement. And he was raised again. Now see, you translate that second one for, raised again, just raised is the idea. You don't need this word again. For our justification. If you just read that in English, it looks like you could translate this word for in the sense of to accomplish, for the purpose of our justification, or to accomplish our justification. But really what you have here is the same construction that you have up here. You have dia plus the accusative case. And the idea is not for, but because of. See? You have a similar idea in relative to the resurrection. Or not a similar idea. It isn't similar at all. It's the idea of what the resurrection really accomplishes in Romans 1:4. And we're saying here the resurrection does not accomplish justification, but accomplishes substantiating proof of Christ's deity. He is the Son of God, and he is demonstrated to be the Son of God by the resurrection. Romans 1:4, and he is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection out from within the midst of death. I'm interested in how the New American or the Amplified translates the word declared. Do any of you have that? Would you let us know how they translate the word declared in Romans 1:4? Anybody? Romans 1:4. Just read it. They just declared, okay? Anybody have anything else? That's all we have here is King James. Okay, proved to be. Okay? That's the Williams translation. That's good. Anybody have anything else? Designated. Okay, or marked out. Sort of uniquely. It is the word, it is a participle. Horis. Things twisted out. Horisthentos is the participle. And horisthentos, this is an ending. And it comes from horizo. This is the source. H-O-R-I-Z-O. And horizo means horizon. What does the horizon do? Horizon limits you in your vision. It marks out a boundary. And the designating, the proving to be the son of, the proof of his deity, of his sonship, is marked out. See? Or declared. Or demonstrated. Or proved to be the idea. It's a hard word to translate. He is proved to be what he said he was by the resurrection of the dead. Hence, he accomplished what he said he would on his cross. No resurrection, he did not accomplish what he was because he was not what he said he was. See? That's the logic of Paul in this tremendous emphasis on the resurrection in Romans and 1 Corinthians relative to the resurrection from the dead. Now, any questions about that? Yes, question, Judy? If he, now wait a minute, at which point do you mean, Judy?
The resurrection.
If you don't believe in the resurrection in Jesus Christ, then you have not adequately heard the gospel. Yes, you could be a believer in God. And you may even have some concepts about what happened here, but you don't have the full picture. Yeah. This resurrection becomes an inherent part of the gospel. You see, what you want to remember is that the gospel story ends with the gospel. You hear me? The gospel story, the narration, the historical fact, ends with the gospel. But the word of God doesn't end there. The cross of Jesus Christ has to be interpreted to us. The meaning of the cross has to be told to us. It has to be told to us by God. God does not let the meaning of the cross, he does not let that up to our subjectivity. You know, the Bible could have ended at the end of the Old Testament, the end of John. But it doesn't end there. God interprets the cross of Jesus Christ for us, and he does it through the Apostle Paul. See? And it is Paul that is telling us the meaning of the cross. And after that resurrection, the resurrection becomes an inherent part of the gospel. Because the resurrection demonstrates Jesus Christ to be who he said he was. Gee, I must finish. Hurry up. Where are we? If Jesus Christ isn't resurrected, then you're dead in your sins. And, verse 26, the dead in Christ have perished. Notice the in Christ. These are believers. Have perished. Which means there is no hope for them. Perish doesn't mean that they've lost their being. It just means they've lost their well-being. There is no resurrection. Point 7. We are most pitiful people. Pitiable people. We are people most to be pitied because we have staked all on the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, and he was not the Redeemer, because the Redeemer had to be resurrected according to the Old Testament prophecies. Right? See, it all goes back on the reliability of God's Word in the Old Testament. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures, that he was buried according to the Scriptures, and he rose again according to the Scriptures. Now, if he didn't rise again, Scriptures aren't wrong. He's not the Messiah. That's the idea. So we're in trouble. Well, of course, that's the wrong place to end, because the right place to end is, but now is Christ risen from the dead, perfect, passive, indicative, but now has Christ been risen, raised from the dead with permanent and abiding results. So all that I've said about the ifs are not so. So in the next paragraph, he's going to give the positive side of the results. We have the negative side. Now he's going to give a paragraph on the positive side. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Okay, and that's what we're going to cover next week. And so I don't have time for questions. I don't want to impose any more on the time of the other teachers. So we thank God for this opportunity. Say, you know, we had a girl saved in an 8:30 service right at Christmas time. Only time person's ever been here. I don't even know what I spoke on. Probably spoke on tongues. That's where it was by Christmas time. Somewhere along the line, we mentioned the gospel, and she came to me last week and told me she was born again in this 8:30 hour, that one time. Very, very interesting. So we thank God. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for the reality of our living Savior. We know he lives in us, not only because of the reality of the fullness of his ministry to us, but because your word says so. Your word is dependable. Now make the meaning of this experientially real to each one. In Jesus' name, amen.